I'm excited to open the Word with you guys this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 9, and if you need a Bible, just shoot up your hands and somebody will come and slap a Bible in your lap. If you have one of those electronic Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 9. So my wife and I live in Oregon, and we are working for the Navigators in Oregon. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the Navigators. We did collegiate ministry for 8 years in at Corvallis, Oregon, at Oregon State University, and now we have transitioned our ministry into a part of the Navigators, which is called Navigators Neighbors, and our entire focus is on loving our neighbors. It's on making disciples who also know how to love their neighbors. And so kind of that idea that you guys have on your wall out there, win, disciple, send. That's our heart, but our focus is neighborhoods. And so we're excited. We like my dad said, we are going to have a workshop this evening for the young adults, and then Monday night at 6:30 for everyone else, and talk a little bit more about some of the things that we've learned, some of the things we've tried. So please come out for that. We've been on a road trip, and we've had opportunities to speak on this road trip, to meet with people, to prayer walk neighborhoods with other people, and be an encouragement to people. And one of the places we ended up on our road trip from Oregon was Fort Myers, Florida. And that's where Steph's dad lives, and so we got to spend time with him in his neighborhood. And while there, I heard a story that I want to share with you guys. There was this older gentleman, and if you've ever been to Fort Myers, Florida, there's a lot of older gentlemen there. This older gentleman is driving down the road. It's a road with three lanes on each side, so kind of a big, wide thoroughfare, and he is driving, and he sees in his rearview mirror someone weaving in and out of traffic, speeding up, cutting people off, and he's watching this happen. You know, as he's driving, he's seeing it. I'm sure all of you have you've been the driver. You've probably maybe even been the guy doing the weaving. So he sees this happening, and he realizes, man, this guy is going to come and cut right in behind me next. And at that same time, he's approaching an intersection and the light turns yellow. And so everything converges, right? He comes to a stop. The guy behind him didn't think he was going to stop. At the last second slams on his brakes and just barely avoids hitting the guy. Well, in the rearview mirror, he's watching this all happen, thinking, oh, this guy's going to hit me. He's going to hit me. He doesn't. But then he notices the guy is super angry. He's cussing. He's screaming. He's ranting. He's giving him the one-finger wave. He's watching this happen, thinking, you know, what is going on? What's going to happen? Is this guy going to get out of his car and do something to me? Well, at that moment, there was also a police officer in a lane over who gets out of his car and while the light's red and knocks on this guy's window, the guy behind him, and says, hey, pull your car over to the side over here. And so the guy does. He pulls his car over. The police officer has him get out of his car, puts handcuffs on him, and takes them into the station. Well, they're in the station for a little while, and the police officer comes out and says, well, I made a mistake, and he takes the handcuffs off and says, you're free to go. He said, but let me just say, I thought for sure your car was stolen. I thought that you had stolen the car, and that's why I brought you in. And the reason I thought it was stolen is because I saw how you were behaving. I saw your actions, and I saw how you were driving. And then I saw on your car a WWJD sticker and a Christian fish. And I thought, this car is stolen. and that's why I handcuffed you. So, it's a good story in a lot of ways. For me, I've been that driver with the Christian fish on the back of my Ford Ranger pickup truck in high school and college. Despite what my dad says about me, there's a lot of stories he doesn't know. he doesn't want to. That's all right. I don't want to share them either. Not with him. Got to keep up the facade. But that's a way of living life as a Christian that's questionable. But the kind of question that life raises is, that guy's a Christian? Well, he's no different than me. Why would I want that? And that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about this living a questionable life. We're talking about is going from that to looking and acting and living a little bit more like Jesus every day. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. There's a good verse that I think illustrates living a questionable life. We're going to get into Matthew, but I just want to just show you guys this verse real quick. And this is 1 Peter 3:15. And this verse says, "But in your heart set Christ apart as holy, acknowledging him, giving him first place in your lives as Lord. Always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who," and I highlighted, "asks you," questions you about what? "To account for," give me an account for why you have hope. Why are you so confident? Where does your confidence through faith, elicited by faith, come from? And that's what I think a questionable life is as disciples of Jesus. It's a life that begs questions from our neighbors, from our coworkers, from our kids and our wife, our spouse, your husband. Are we living in a way that people are asking us, "Hey, why do you have so much hope in this situation?" And are we ready to give them that answer of where our hope comes from? So let's go to Matthew chapter 9. I have the passage up there. You can follow along with me. I'm going to read it, and then we'll get into it a little bit here. So Matthew 9, 35 to 38 says, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary." Other translations have "harassed and scattered," or helpless, "like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field.'" Now, I picked this passage because there you have the words of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus in these short verses. Jesus is our example. He lived the most beautiful human life possible. And he is our Lord and our Master, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we set him apart as our example, as holy. He's the one we look to. So I felt it was appropriate that we would look at his life a little closer here through this passage. There's a lot more, obviously, of the story, but this gives us a few things to think about when it comes to living a questionable life or living a life as Jesus lived that begs people to ask us questions about him. one thing I do want to point out is that in verse 35, it's describing Jesus' ministry. And I think it's interesting that Jesus is described as ministering, as traveling from village to village. John, I thought of your ministry, traveling from village to village, raising up disciples, preaching, teaching. You're like Jesus. But not everyone is like John, and not everyone is like Jesus in that way. So those are specific callings that Jesus had on his life. And when he saw the needs of the people, he turned to his disciples and said, pray and pray for laborers. And so he didn't turn to them and say, hey, you see me traveling, preaching and teaching and healing. We need more of that. He said, no, pray. We need laborers. We need lots of laborers. And a laborer is simply a common, ordinary field hand. So keep that in mind. That the gospel ministry is not for an elite clergy. It's for everyone. Everyone. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go into this this passage. So, but the focus, Jesus, the focus here is on the needs of the multitudes and his disciples. So the first thing I notice in this passage is that jumped right out to me was the word saw. Jesus saw. And if we want to live a questionable life, the first thing we need to do is learn how to see people the way Jesus saw them. If you read through the Gospels, you notice time and time again that Jesus sees things that his disciples don't. Not only that, but Jesus sees people that no one else looks at. Jesus saw Zacchaeus up in the tree. No one else wanted to talk to him. But Jesus saw him and he noticed. And he didn't just see him and walk by. He stopped. And then he invited himself to eat lunch with him. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was a tax collector that everyone despised. Nobody wanted. Jesus wanted him. He saw him. He saw something in Matthew. A lot of the women that followed around Jesus and were part of the disciples, they were former prostitutes. Or they were stay-at-home wives, kind of second-class citizens in those days, overlooked by a lot of people. But Jesus did not overlook them. What about the beggars on the street? Those who were lame, those who were handicapped, those who struggled with demon possession and mental illness, and people that were pushed out. And outcast and put on the fringes of society, everyone said was unclean. Jesus touched them. He healed them. He talked with them. He ate with them. He freed them. He empowered them to do what we're talking about. Live that life. Go. Live that life. I've healed you. Now go back to your village and be that witness there. Jesus saw people differently than we often do. And so I just want to challenge myself in this and all of you this morning. We need to learn, and we learn by being taught. We learn by reading the words of God, and we learn by being filled with the Holy Spirit and asking God to help us do this. So we need to learn how to see people the way Jesus did. And one of the ways that Jesus saw people is Jesus saw the worth of people. We could probably spend all morning just diving into this one thing. And if there is one thing that you take away, maybe it's this. Do you and do I see everyone as worth something? What I love about my Christian faith and I guess the foundation that it gives me is it first of all, from the very start, says that every single person was created in the image of God and is worth something to God. And that is a solid footing to stand on. It doesn't mean that I always feel that way about that person or I always like that person, but we can stand solidly on the fact that every life is valuable. As we've been driving around, we see a lot of signs that talk about like anti-abortion signs and advertisements and stuff. And I love that. Being created in the image of God is for every human life, and every human life is valuable and sacred to him. But what about when that child who wasn't wanted grows up and does something, says something to your kid in the classroom? Is that child now worth something? We're challenged all the time by this. What about somebody who steals something from you? We had something stolen out of our van on this trip. And it was awful. And I don't know how I would feel about that person if I had to stand face to face with them. I'm challenged all the time by this, the fact that Jesus saw the worth of everyone. And he didn't just see it, but he demonstrated it by touching them, by healing them. But he also taught it to us in some of the parables, right? He said, the treasure in the field is worth selling everything for. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son is worth humbling yourself to get it back, searching endlessly, tirelessly to find it. We were worth it to him. We were worth something to him, and he did everything he could to bring us back to him, to redeem us to him. So we weren't just worth, you know, teaching about it, but ultimately Jesus paid that ultimate price, right? He said, not everyone, the whole world is worth this, and I'm going to die for them. So worth dying for. So we need to see people the way Jesus did, and the way he saw them was that they were worth something to him. But they weren't just worth something. Jesus had this uncanny ability to see the needs of people. So he saw somebody, they were worth it, but then he saw, wow, this, I know where their need is. And he was able to touch the need that they had specifically. And my prayer for us and for myself is that as I'm walking around my neighborhood, as I'm getting to know my neighbors, learning their names, or as I go to this coffee shop in town all the time, frequently, as I get to know the barista, I'm learning their name. I'm giving them value by calling them by their name. But then I'm also discerning in conversation, what's their need? They've got a need, just as I do, that only Jesus can fill, and only the gospel can fill. How is that need demonstrating itself in their life as I get to know them? And Jesus had this amazing ability to do that. He instantly saw somebody and instantly saw their need. My prayer is that as we begin to see, and Jesus opens our eyes to people, he would help us, our default be, this person is worth something, and I need to take the time to get to know them and see what needs they have that only Jesus can fill. And it might be a physical need. I have a construction background. I'm a finished carpenter. And man, in my neighborhood, is there a need for handyman stuff, you know? So I can look around, and as I'm talking with my neighbors, and we had one neighbor who had a plumbing leak, and it was the worst possible time. I think it was on Christmas Day, and it was a weekend. Anyway, the plumber came out, but charged them like, you know, three times whatever the cost was. And I found that out, and I said, hey, you know, next time just call me. Call me. I'll come over Christmas Day. And so sure enough, it happened again. They had a leak, and this time he called me. He did call me. And that was great. I knew there was a need that I could fill, but we're slowly getting to develop a relationship with that neighbor. And now he has some amazing skills that we need. And so we call on him, and he's happy. He's so happy to give back. And that's just kind of how it works. Jesus saw that people had needs. Jesus also needed to eat, and so he was overeating with people all the time. And it was an amazing way to get to know people. But Jesus, it didn't stop there with the needs. He also saw the potential of everyone. Jesus' plan all along was to leave. I must go. You, the work of the ministry is left to you. And we are told that everyone has worth and everyone has a role in the kingdom, in the church. The church is a body, every part working together, all pieces, everything needed. If anything is lacking, the body doesn't function right. And so that's what Jesus saw when he saw people. He saw their worth, he saw their needs, he saw their potential. And you can get a glimpse of that just looking at who he chose to be those 12 guys that he poured most of his energy into. They were a ragtag group. They were described in Acts as uneducated, unqualified to do anything good, but Jesus saw their potential. And And he used that. He used that that potential to expand his kingdom and to grow his kingdom. So I pray that we will see people the way Jesus does, because when we do see people the way Jesus does, we begin to feel for them the way he felt. And that's the second point that I see is Jesus saw the multitude, and then he felt. He felt for them. He felt compassion for them. So a life that that is a questionable one is one that feels for people, one that that cares for people the way Jesus cared for them. And most often in the New Testament, well, maybe not most often, but often in the New Testament, the feeling that Jesus has for people is our word compassion. It is here in this text, and you see it throughout. You also see it throughout the Old Testament in how God, the Father, is described as compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We serve a God who is compassionate. And I would say that that is the number one emotion he feels for his creation. It makes sense to me as a parent with my kids. When they hurt, I hurt. Yeah, I can't stand it. It's actually a lot of times I act selfishly because I don't want to hurt, and I want my boys to stop doing things that hurt them. You know, but it's selfish. I don't want to hurt. It's that connection that God has with us. He feels everything we feel. When we are hurting, he is hurting, and that's what that word compassion is all about. Compassion, it can kind of be broken down into common passion. And so when we're looking at how do we see people the way Jesus sees them so that we feel this sense of compassion, what we need to do is have something in common with that person, and what we have in common with them is their passion. And that word passion means suffering. So when we take on the suffering of other people and make it our own, that is compassion. So, and that's what Jesus did. I think of the title, The Passion of the Christ, the suffering of Christ. What was happening as he suffered? He was actually suffering for us on our behalf, taking on our suffering, doing something about it that we couldn't do. And man, every person we come in contact with has a need that only Jesus can fill. And we help our neighbors know Jesus by helping them see how Jesus meets that need, how Jesus comes in at those times and gives them hope and gives them assurance and gives them love. That's what we do. The incarnation of Jesus becoming a man, was driven by compassion. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a man, and moved into our world. And Hebrews says we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, with our sufferings, because he humbled himself and made himself human and suffered alongside of us. He knows what you're going through. He knows what your neighbor is going through. And he is qualified then to meet that need. And we, as his disciples, get our needs met through him. And we are also saying, hey, neighbor, friend, come with me to Jesus. We're going to suffer together. And you're going to see Jesus is truly the one that meets that need. So Jesus was our Good Samaritan, if you're familiar with that story. He was the one that came and picked us up out of the ditch. We were beaten. We were left for dead by the world, by sin, by our enemy, by our own decisions, right? Beaten, harassed, helpless. Jesus came along and took us out of the pit. And at all expenses to him, he made it possible that we can now come alongside of others in the pit and pull them out. So we need to be able to care for people the way Jesus did. And that that kind of leads us to what I see as maybe our first action step. So these are, again, seeing and caring are more internal. They're more, I want to see people the way Jesus saw them. I want my heart to bleed for them the way Jesus' heart bleeds for me. And then he turns, right? At this point in the text, he turns and he says to his disciples, what does he say? He says, pray. Pray. This is a very important step. Jesus didn't say, okay, now go do stuff. In chapter 10, he does. But here, it's first, chapter 9, it's pray. Pray. And this is really, really critical. I'm a doer. So when I see things that I think need to be done or that I think I have the solution to, I like to hop right in and just get dirty and start working. So that means that sometimes I do things and they didn't actually help. I get in the way or make the problem worse. And so this step of prayer, I think, will help us avoid that kind of mistake. Saying the wrong thing, doing something that actually isn't a help that we thought was, because it came from our own ideas, it came from our own head. And I want to encourage us to pray for people the way Jesus did. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is John 17, and it's a prayer of Jesus. And in that passage, Jesus is praying out loud for his disciples. And it's his prayer. Other passages, you know, he explains to us how to pray, but in this one, he's praying. So what I love about this is that we get to kind of listen in on what did Jesus pray for? How did he pray? Because in the Lord's Prayer, in the Our Father prayer, it's not the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, Jesus says, you know, pray, ask for forgiveness, give forgiveness. Well, that Jesus never had to pray that. My dad was good at pointing that out to me. Jesus never had to ask for forgiveness, right? So John 17 is really, really cool passage because Jesus shares with us, we get to listen in on his prayer life with the Father. And he was always getting away, always going to the Father. And Jesus knew that compassion and seeing people the way he saw them had to drive us to prayer. And so that's what he modeled for us. What does he ask his disciples to pray for in our passage in Matthew? I'll get to John 17 in a second. He says, pray and pray for laborers. Now, again, I already kind of said that the laborer there is a common, ordinary field hand. That's you and me. If there's a universal solution, worldwide solution to the needs of the world, Jesus is saying it's laborers. So certain circumstances require different gifts from the laborers, but universally what is needed are more laborers, more disciples. In the Navigators organization we work for, we have a saying that we would like to see laborers for the kingdom next door to everyone. That's our kind of our vision. That's what we're going after in Navigators Neighbors. That's what John's going after in Romania. That's what you guys are going after here in Castle Rock. And that's what my prayer for this city would be, that there is a laborer for the kingdom next door to everyone in this city. And if that is possible, we can reach this whole entire city. They're all going to hopefully experience who Jesus is. So I think Jesus was a little tricky too when he said, hey, pray for laborers. And what we realize is that the disciples, when they prayed for laborers, they ended up being the answer to the prayer. So watch out. It's a dangerous prayer. Dangerous in a good way, right? You pray for laborers and God's going to say, I'm sending you. That's you. But that's exciting. That's the life we want to be a part of. We want to be a part of life that's world-changing, that helps heal people, touch people. and reach them for Christ. So three things that I learned from John 17, 4 to 8 that Jesus prayed for that I think will help us as we seek to pray for people the way Jesus did. The first thing I notice in John 17, 4 is that Jesus prayed, he himself prayed for work. And what he says here in 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So in that verse, he says, Father, we talked, we had a conversation, and you gave me some things to do. And he's coming to the end of his ministry at this point in John 17. And he's praying out loud with his disciples saying, God gave me work and I've accomplished it. And of course, at that point, they're thinking, they're not fully knowing all the work that he was going to do, but they're also beginning to understand that they were a big part of that, that work, the work that Jesus did. And they're thinking about his life. They're thinking about all the things they observed him doing and thinking that God gave him those things. And remember, Jesus said, I only do the things my Father told me to do, and I only say the words my Father told me to say. And so that's what Jesus is praying here, and I think we can learn from that. Instead of going right to solution mode, go to prayer and ask God, what's the work you gave me to do? One of the things my wife and I like to remind each other of is that we have limitations. And I think this prayer of work acknowledges limitations. It also acknowledges that other people have work to do. It's not all on you. We are a body. So there are going to be tasks that God asks you to do, and it's probably going to be in line with your personality, how he created you, the gifts you have, the abilities you have. And there's going to be work that other people need to do. And if you step in and do their work, it's not going to go as well as them doing it. So we need to embrace, sometimes the biggest gift we have is our limitations. We need to embrace our limitations. And that's a gift. In my life, have always thought, you know, if somebody says, do this, I'm going to do it. I've always been a doer. I've always thought, I can do that. And not only, and pridefully, I always thought, oh, I can do it better than them. And that mentality drove me, it did drive me to accomplish things. But I noticed, and especially in college and in my early 20s, I noticed that my thinking was very prideful, and that oftentimes I was trampling on other people and not letting them shine along the way in order to accomplish what I wanted to, you know, prove that I could accomplish. And so this lesson of praying, God, what's my work and what's for other people, has been huge. And it's been really freeing, because now, you know, maybe it's because I'm 40, and now I think, you know, I don't really want to do that. People ask you all the time, hey, do this, do that. And I used to think, well, if it's an invitation, then I need to do it. But that's not always true. Not always true. I think you need to stop and pray. And so that's been something that my wife and I remind each other of all the time is, all right, there's work for us to do and there's work for other people to do. And God wants to tell you what that is. The second thing that Jesus acknowledges in this passage is that, in John 17, is that God gave him people. He said here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And this is an important part of our prayer life. God has specific people for you. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes the needs are overwhelming. The amount of people, you know, maybe you live in a huge neighborhood, or you work in a huge company, and you're thinking, well, who? Is there anyone? I believe God wants to tell you who. And oftentimes we are paralyzed with the possibilities, and therefore we don't do anything. And sometimes our expectations are so great that we think we're going to reach everyone, and it's only one, and we're disappointed. So sometimes it's one, sometimes it's many, but there's always some people that God has for you. And it's also, I believe, it starts with the people that he gave you in your home. So there's always that. We don't forsake discipling our kids or husbands and wives discipling one another for the world. It starts there, but God has other people for you. And the way he wants to reveal that to you is through prayer. So as Jesus prayed for people and God gave them to him, my encouragement to us is let's pray for people. They're out there, and God has specific people in mind for you that only you are in a position to touch. The other thing that's pretty amazing is what a privilege we have to name the name of people, specific people, in prayer before God. I remember hearing that one time that person, nobody else in the world may be praying for that person and naming their name before the throne of God. What a privilege we have when God lays somebody on our hearts to lift their name up before him and say, God, I'm thinking about this person. You've laid them on my hearts. I want to pray. That's a huge, huge privilege. And I know that my life is radically different because people are praying for me, and I want to be able to do that for others. So we pray for work, we pray for people. And then the last thing in John 17 that we see is that Jesus prayed for specific words. And again, this is a challenging one for me. I'm more of an internal processor, and borderline, I love being around people, kind of smaller groups of people, but I internally process everything. I'm not quick to speak, and sometimes that means for me that I don't speak when I should. And so my prayer in praying for words is, God, give me confidence to speak the words that you give me. I want to have boldness. I want to be bold, but sometimes I'm not, because I care too much about what people think. That's why I internally process. I think, how's this going to come off? What are they going to think about me if I say this? And so my challenge, and if you're like me, an internal processor, maybe a little more introverted, your challenge might be to speak those words that God gives you. Either way, we need to be praying for them, and then we need to speak them. I'll use my wife as an example, but she's a verbal processor, and she needs to just get it out. And often her issue isn't not speaking, or her issue isn't not saying words. It's saying the wrong things and wishing that she could pull those words back. We did an exercise with the boys. We put a $100 bill on the table, and we gave them a tube of toothpaste and said, I want you to squeeze all this toothpaste out on the plate, and we'll give you $100 if you can put it back in the tube. And I don't know how much time we gave them. We probably gave them an hour. It is impossible to get the toothpaste back in the tube. And it was the whole point. It was an object lesson that once the words are spoken, they're out there. Can't take them back. So that might be some of your struggles, where you need to actually slow down, stop, and say, all right, God, before I speak, before I open my mouth, make sure these words are from you. Please give me the words. But Jesus, he says, now that they know everything that you have given me, that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So Jesus prayed for work, specific work that was for him. And he said no to things. He said, no, I've come for this. And we can say no to things too that come up. He prayed for people. There were many people he could have invited to follow him, but God said, invite these guys. And he prayed for words. There was probably a lot of things Jesus wanted to say that the Father was saying, it's not time, not now. Say this. And he knew all of that because he had an amazing prayer life. So before we do anything, let's pray. And then what do? How do we help people? How do we help them? And this is the last observation from the text. We need to help people the way Jesus did. And we've already kind of touched on this, but his plan was laborers for the kingdom next door to everywhere, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people group. And so his plan all along was to multiply himself through these disciples so that they would multiply themselves and make more disciples who would make more disciples who would make more disciples. And pretty good plan. We're all in this room because of that. We in Oregon, we consider ourselves the uttermost part of the world. You know, Jesus said, go to Judea, Samaria, and Oregon. And there's kind of a pride in that, you know, the final frontier, the Oregon Trail. There's a lot of that out there. Tough people that made it all the way to the end of the world. But the church is alive and well in Oregon because of Jesus' ministry plan here. So how do we help people the way Jesus did? Well, it starts by helping people to know Christ. And I'm not talking so much about talking to people and telling them about Christ. I'm more talking about helping them know Christ by your presence in their life. Your presence in the office, your presence in the neighborhood, your presence in your home, everywhere you step, everywhere you go. We are told that Christ is in us, that his Holy Spirit is with us everywhere we go. I will be with you always. And so that means that we represent him to everyone we come in contact with. So the first step is to give people a taste for Jesus by them getting to know who you are in Christ. I think a really cool definition of discipleship is living the life that Jesus would live if he were you. I'll say that again. Discipleship is living the life that Jesus would live if he were you. So if Jesus were you with your genetic makeup, with your skills and gifts and abilities and talents and experience, how would he live that life? That's what being a disciple of Jesus is living that life the way he would live it if he were you. And so when we do that, we help people to know who he is. And I just want to say that in our experience, people don't always like that. If we represent Jesus and we go into some dark places, some people that have lived in darkness for a long, long time, the light of Jesus hurts and it brings conviction and it causes some really interesting reactions in people. I remember going into ministry, moving to Oregon and talking to a close person about, hey, we're gonna share Jesus with college students at Oregon State University. And the reaction was pretty strong against us doing that. And I remember thinking about that. Where is this coming from? It almost felt like we were going to go and sell crack cocaine to college students. But we're going to go and love them and share Jesus with them. And I was laughing with Chris about that, your worship pastor, because he said he got some of the same reactions, literally, from some of his family members when his life transformed from being a drug addict to following Jesus. They didn't like it. They didn't want to hang out with them anymore. It's just interesting. And so I want to just say that helping people know Christ, not everyone's gonna like that. Not everyone's gonna want that. But I would also say that many of us in this room didn't like it either. At some point, we didn't like it either. We didn't want to hear it. We didn't want anybody telling us what to do. We wanted to make our own way, be our own God. And that's what our neighbors are dealing with too. So we just need to understand that and not be thwarted. God is not thwarted by that. He's also not thwarted by us being the driver with the fish, doing stupid things. His plan is not thwarted by our mistakes. Our neighbors, Steph and I, have made a point that if we at all think that we're in the wrong in our neighborhood, we're going to be quick to confess. And honestly, some of the times that we've had to go and say, "I'm sorry, this happened. I'm sorry, I said that or I did that." It's opened the door for them to know Christ that much more. So you're going to make mistakes. People are not going to like Jesus in you, and that's okay. Help them to know Jesus. The next thing is, there are going to be people in your life that want to know more. There's going to be people that come to you and say, "I want what you have. How do I get that?" And we need to be ready to help them grow. And I would say if your neighbor comes to you and says, "I want what you have. How do I get it?" Don't take them to the pastor of your church. All right? You do it. You do it. God has positioned you in their life uniquely. Now, get counsel from your pastor at church. That's great. That's great. That's wise. But God has positioned you uniquely in their life. The trust relationship is growing between you and them. Otherwise, they wouldn't say that to you. Now, you can do this. You can do this. And it's simply I love what Peter and John in Acts said when they commanded them, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore." They said, "How can we not but speak about the things that we have heard and witnessed?" So there are things in your life that you've heard from God, that you've witnessed from God. Speak about those things. Tell them about, this is how it looked for me. And start there. So help them know Christ, help them grow in Christ, and lastly, help them go for Christ. Again, this is that idea. We see potential in everyone. God, I have this friend who has these gifts. What's their role in the kingdom? What do you want to do with them? And help empower them to go for Christ. In our ministry with the Navigators, we summarize it, know Christ, make him known, and help others do the same. Help others know Christ and make him known. You guys say, win, disciple, send. Same thing. Help people know Christ, make him known, and then tell them they can do it. So just a quick summary. We need to see people the way Jesus did. We need to care for people the way Jesus did. We need to pray for people the way Jesus did. And we need to help people the way Jesus did. In our family, I just want to share a helpful acronym with you guys of just putting a plan together. Now, this is our plan. You don't have to adopt it, but this has helped us. Living out all of these principles has helped us. It's kind of a check. How are we doing in certain areas? And so it's the BELL acronym. We didn't make it up, but we adopted it. B for us has been bless others. So this is kind of a weekly plan. We would love in our home to intentionally bless three neighbors a week. So that's our goal. It's at three. I don't know why three. It seems like a good number, the Trinity, or I don't know. But three a week. We would love to, as a family, sit down and talk about that and be intentional with it. So again, this helps you. Do you know people? Do you know their needs? And how can you meet that need? Bless people. And it could be a word of encouragement, affirmation in somebody's life. It could be a physical need that they have. Something that God has brought to our attention that we are uniquely positioned to do is to be a blessing to somebody. This has gone a long way in our neighborhood. It's created a culture of blessing on our street. And that is really cool. And there is only one other Christian family on our street. We live on a cul-de-sac. But it's created a culture of blessing. People stop. If you're in the street, every neighbor will stop and ask you about your life and see how you're doing and call you by name. So you can shift the culture of your workplace if you do this. I talk to a lot of people, a lot of college students going into workplaces, and workplace cultures are harsh. Backbiting, gossip, negativity, and it's almost that is encouraged. Like, that's how you get up, right? You can change the whole culture of your street, your workplace, your home, just by simply committing to weekly blessing people, blessing them. And I would say liberally, without strings attached. You don't bless people, hey, I'm going to bless you, but you need to do this for me, or you need to sit down and listen to my sermon. Just bless them. The other thing, rhythm we have is eating with others. I like the movie Ocean's 11. One of the things that I notice in watching that movie is Brad Pitt's character is always eating. Almost every scene he's in, he's chomping on something, eating. And I notice the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. Almost every scene with Jesus, he's eating with people. So I'm not saying that that's a formula for anything, but I am saying there's something powerful that happens around the table when you eat with people. It is an intimate experience to watch somebody chew their food and them to watch you. It's intimate. It's an invitation into your home or better yet, you being invited into somebody else's home. If a neighbor invites us and our family to their house, we drop everything to go. That is a special occasion for us. We're often doing the inviting, but man, when they extend an invitation, we're there. And so we're committed to that. One of the things that we're committed to, doesn't always happen this way, but we want to have three meals with people every week, and we want one of those meals to be with a non-Christian. So that's a challenge I have for you guys. Are you sharing meals with people? And when's the last time you shared a meal at your table with somebody that doesn't know Jesus? It's powerful. Do it. It's life-changing. So bless, eat. First L, learn Christ with others. And this is what we're doing here, but it's also what you can do in your home. It's what you can do in a coffee shop. We have Bible studies in coffee shops all the time in our town. And it's fun because I look around and I see other people doing the same thing. It's really, really cool to be out in a public space, opening up God's word, learning together. But I would also say some of the most blessed times I've had have been reading the Bible with somebody who's never read it before, the first time they've ever read it. Man, their observations are incredible. They're so insightful. I love seeing that fresh perspective. And so I would encourage you to learn Christ with people that don't know him yet. And take that step. Ask somebody, hey, you want to get together and read the Bible? We're praying about that right now. You guys can pray for us. We have this one couple that seems interested. We're not sure. And there's fear. There's fear that we're gonna invite them to do something and they're gonna not want it. But we're at that point where I feel like we want to take that step, and we feel like in prayer God is leading us there. So maybe I'll be able to report back, at some point how that went, but. Learn Christ with others. And then the last L, and this one I feel like is reserved for a very small, committed group of disciples. And this is listen to the Spirit with others. But I don't want to put numbers on it, but there's something that happens in intimate prayer with people who you trust, who you know love Jesus, and who you know are committed to you. And when they hear something from God for you, you listen. And so we need to be weekly having those times of prayer with people, learning from them.